We left off with verse 11, where Jesus was super exalted. He humbled himself and then God super exalted him. And then the conclusion of that, verse 12, therefore. But before we look at verse 12, I want to look at verse 13. We have to skip ahead and cheat a little bit here because look at verse 13. Look at the first word. For. Now that word for is an explanatory word. It's saying, let me explain what I just said. Here's the basis for what I just said. And so I want to take a look at, just quickly, at verse 13 so we know the basis of this command, this great command that we're going to study about in verse 12. So in verse 13 is the basis, the foundation. Let's build this foundation for a moment. The false gods of men that human religions tend to develop tend to be very remote and very undesirable. And if you've never studied false religions, this might come as a surprise to you, but I was speaking with a missionary from Japan who was home for a while, and he was telling me about what religion is like in that culture. It's a polytheistic place, and they worship literally millions of gods. And to those people, the gods are the worst thing about life. They're a problem. They're a curse. The whole goal of religion is to keep them at bay, to keep them away. They're like, the way he described it, he says, they think of the gods as like a dangerous pack of wolves, ravenous wolves or dogs, you know, that are trying to, and you have this, you know, if you're in your house, your goal is never open the door wide enough to where they can come in and harm you. That's basically the goal of their religion. To placate the god, appease them, keep from bugging them so that you can protect yourself from the gods. And that view is very common in paganism. The gods are either hostile towards people or completely indifferent towards people. They either don't care about you or they dislike you. Now, with that in mind, and that kind of a backdrop, think about the significance of this statement, this incredible statement in verse 13. For it is God who works in you. God is at work in you. What a statement that is. Just for a moment, forget everything else about the passage and the surrounding verse, and just think about that statement. In fact, forget everything else. Put everything else out of your mind. Just think about that statement. God is at work in you. Let's try to digest just each part of that. Who's at work in you? It's God, Almighty God. If you're a true child of God, if you're a genuine believer, an infinite, perfect, loving being is at work in you. A person who is perfect is at work in you. A being who is all-knowing is at work in you. One who loves you enough to die for you is at work inside you. Almighty, sovereign, creator God, who is all-powerful, who speaks and the universe leaps into existence, is at work in you. The King of Glory is at work in you. Someone who is never frustrated, whose perfect plan is always accomplished and cannot be thwarted, is at work in you. Wow, what a thought. God at work in you. And the second part of it, what is he doing? He's working, it says. He's working. He's putting forth effort, expending energy toward a specific end. He's changing things inside you, repairing things that are out of order. He's creating things, manipulating things, eliminating certain things. He's working. He's applying his intelligence and his power toward accomplishing something inside you. God is at work. And where is he doing it? In you. In you. Whatever there is to you, that's where God's at work. Your body, your mind, your spirit, your soul, your personality, your will, your emotions. You are the object of his work. You know, I could just close in prayer right now and wrap this up, and you would have more than enough to meditate on for the rest of this week. I have a half a mind to just do that. Just stop the sermon right now, put a big exclamation point after this one statement so you understand how profound and amazing this is. The other hand, the other half of my mind is telling me that if I did that, I'd be robbing you of the riches of the rest of this passage. So we'll just keep going here. Because the verse doesn't just say that he's at work and then stop there. Because for that to have any meaning to us, really, we need to know exactly what it is he's working at. What is he doing in us? Obviously, God wants you to be a certain way, right? And so he's working towards those ends. He wants you to be a holy, righteous, humble, loving person. He wants you to do what's right and not to do what's wrong. He wants you to fulfill your calling. He wants these things from you, and so he's working them in you. In 2 Chronicles 30:12, God commanded the people to follow his word, and in verse 12 it says, the hand of God was on the people to give them unity of mind to carry out what had been ordered and what the word of the Lord said. God worked in their hearts and gave them a unity of mind. Ezra 1:5, then rose up everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go and rebuild the house of Yahweh. In Ezra 7:27, blessed be Yahweh, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing into the heart of the king to beautify the house of Yahweh. He puts things into your heart. He stirs up your heart. He works unity inside a group of people's hearts. So God is at work in you, in your life, doing things. Now that's the foundation. That statement is the foundation for this command that we're going to look at in verse 12. Okay, now go back to verse 12. Verse 12, therefore, now stop right there. Because now we still can't look at the command. Because now the therefore is pointing backwards. He's drawing a conclusion now from what he just said. And so now we have another basis for this command. We got this command that we still haven't looked at. But first of all, we know the basis of it is the fact that God is working in me. Second of all, there's another basis. What's that? Well, it's what he just got done saying. What did he get done saying? Well, back up to verse 8 and you'll see it. He humbled himself, Jesus, and became obedient. Humble obedience. Jesus' example of humble obedience. Based on that, we're supposed to respond to this command in verse 12. Now remember, you're going to have to really think here for a minute. This is going to be a little bit hard to follow, but just follow me. And you'll be glad you did. Verses 6 through 11 were, it's an amazing theological statement, but basically remember the purpose of those. This statement about Jesus coming to earth, humbling himself, emptying himself, becoming nothing, setting everything aside, and then being super exalted. All that was an illustration of the principle that we started out with in the chapter, if you can think, way back in November, when we were talking about being humble towards one another, deferring towards one another, giving in towards one another. That kind of stuff is all what we're commanded to do. That's the point of this chapter. 6 through 11 was just an illustration of all that. And Paul now returns to it. He hasn't lost his train of thought. He's still talking about the fact that we need to be humble toward one another and towards God. Now, one other thing you need to know to understand the command in verse 12. In Greek language, when you wanted to highlight something, make it real emphatic, in English, when we want to do that, we'll underline it or we'll highlight it or put it in bold print, italics, something like that. In Greek, when they wanted to highlight something, really make it stand out as the emphasized thing, what they'd do is place it out of the normal word order that you'd expect it. So if you'd expect it at the end of the sentence, they'll stick it there at the beginning of the sentence. Or if you expect it at the beginning, they'll put it at the end or something like that. What you would expect in verse 12 is for him to say, the command, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But that's not what he says in the Greek. It comes out this way. With fear and trembling, work out your salvation. And the emphatic, emphasized main point that he's trying to make in verse 12 is not so much work out your salvation. The point that he's trying to make is do that with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. When the Holy Spirit inspired this passage, he was trying to get an idea across. And the idea he's trying to get across is the significance of fear and trembling when it comes to working out your salvation. So let's ask ourselves, what does that mean? What does this mean, fear and trembling? Paul uses the same phrase three times. Each time it means to take something very seriously and it's always connected with humble obedience. It refers to humility, and it's connected with obedience. In each passage, 2 Corinthians 7:15, it says, you are all obedient, receiving Titus with fear and trembling. That is, you did it, you took it seriously, you were humble about it, and it was connected with obedience. Ephesians 6:5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. And so each time you see this phrase, that's what it's talking about. It's the same thing here. He says, just as you have always obeyed, continue that with fear and trembling, humble obedience. So he's saying, keep going with your obedience, but do it with humility. Now let's see if we can just gather it all up and see how this all fits together. Ready? based on two things. Based on Jesus' example of humble obedience, and based on the fact that it's God who's working in you, you continue to obey with humility. That's the message of this whole passage. You got that? We should have humility in our obedience, because we should continue in our obedience, but continue in humility for two reasons. One, because of Jesus' example, and two, because of the fact that it's God who's worked that in you. All right, so now you understand the skeleton of this passage. That's crucial for you to get that solid in your mind so that we can appreciate all these other things that it says. Now let's look at the command itself. Just as you have, he says, my dear friends, in verse 12, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does it mean to work out your salvation? That's the command. What does that mean? Well, many, many pages have been written on this. Numerous sermons have been preached on what it means to work out your salvation. Long, involved theological arguments have been derived from this word, work out. And generally, each one of them will... people come up with theological systems based on this word that really are theological things that they already believed, and they're trying to prove by this word. And they'll go back to the etymology of it and the derivation of the word and so on. What does this word mean in this context? Work out your salvation. I looked up the word. It appears 22 times in the New Testament, mostly in Paul, but two are in Paul. And it's not a very complicated word. I don't want you to be disappointed, but the fact is, this word just means do. It's just a real simple word. It just means to do something. When the Bible talks about somebody committing a sin, very often this is the word used to translate it, commit. To carry out a sin, to do something. Romans 1:27 to 2:9, it's used that way. It's used several times in Romans 7, when he says in verse 15 of Romans 7, I do not understand what I do, that's that word. Verse 17, as it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me, that's the word again. Verse 18, I have a desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out, same word. Verse 20, now I know what I do not, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it. Now that last do is this same word again. So basically, it just simply means to do something, just to carry something out. It's a very simple word. We can't unload a lot of theology out of this word. It just means to do it. So what he's saying is, just as you've always obeyed, continue to do your salvation. Continue to just carry it out. Carry on being a Christian. That's all it's saying. Just carry on being a Christian. And if you want to know what it means to carry on being a Christian, carry out your salvation, to do your salvation, what does that mean? Paul made it very, very easy for us to know what that means because of the sentence structure here. He says, just as you've always obeyed, continue to carry on being a Christian. And so the sentence structure demands that being a Christian equals obeying. They're the same thing. Just as you've always obeyed, keep that up. Keep on being a Christian. So salvation is a matter of obedience. From beginning to end, conversion is an act of obedience, and living the Christian life is a life of obedience. And so, and you may wonder about that, because we believe, as Dave mentioned before, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. We don't believe it's we pitch in a little bit, God does the rest. We don't believe anything like that. It's totally by grace. And yet, we're not passive in salvation. Obedience is involved. Romans 6:17, Paul describes the conversion of the Romans this way. Here's how they became a Christian. It says, though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the teaching, and now you've been set free from sin. The teaching is the gospel. They heard the gospel and they obeyed it. The gospel is something that you obey. The gospel is something you respond to. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, referring to unbelievers, says that they are people who do not obey the gospel. See, the gospel is something that you obey or disobey. 1 Peter 4:17, you see that same phrase, referring to unbelievers, those who do not obey the gospel. 2 Peter 2:21, referring to apostates, says that they have turned their back on the sacred commandment. The sacred commandment is to be saved. You are commanded by God, every human being is commanded by God to be saved. And so it's a matter of obedience, even becoming a Christian. And then once you are a Christian, it's a life of obedience. There are not two categories of Christian, the obedient ones, the disobedient ones. All Christians are obeyers. Now, not all Christians are perfect obeyers. all Christians are also disobedient. All of us disobey continually all the time, but our lives are characterized by an attitude of obedience towards God. Just like you might say if somebody complains a lot, that guy's a complainer, or if he jokes around a lot, he's a joker, or you know, if he gives a lot, he's a giver, whatever. We, as Christians, are obeyers. Our lives are characterized by obedience to God. And obedience is a crucial part of the Christian life. Did you know that there are over 700 imperatives in just the epistles? Over 700 commands. In the whole New Testament, there's almost 2,000. Obedience is what God wants from us. There are literally hundreds of things that God has told us to do that He expects us to do. And there are hundreds of other things that He told us not to do, He expects us not to do. We're supposed to obey. That's why we must utterly reject the theological system known as quietism, which has been around for a long time, but it's probably most popular exponent of it now is a guy by the name of Bob George, who teaches that quietism basically says that there's no effort involved in the Christian life. You just let go and let God, you just relax. If you try and make an effort to obey, if you try and make an effort to be godly, that's you're acting in the flesh, you're going on your own human strength, and it'll never work, and that's actually a bad thing to do. You just need to just rest in the Holy Spirit and let God do everything. That's quietism, is what that's called. And it's based on verses like Galatians 3:3 that says, "Are you so foolish, you Galatians, after having begun with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort?" And so they read that and they say, we shouldn't have any human effort in sanctification, in the Christian life. And so they put no effort. And they teach that. And they say, if you're trying hard, you're working in the flesh. But you know, if God were trying to tell us that we're not to have any human effort, not to put forth any effort, giving us hundreds and hundreds of commands would be an odd way to tell us that. It seems to me that just the fact that there are commands in the Bible, in the New Testament, is proof that there is supposed to be effort, that we are supposed to try to respond to those commands. We are not passive in salvation, and we're not passive in sanctification, in living the Christian life. It does involve effort. Listen to this, 2 Corinthians 7:1. "Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and the spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." That's effort. There's a word that's used 11 times in the New Testament that means, it's spudazo. It means this: to make every effort, to put forth a concerted effort, or to work hard. Now, just the existence of that word in the New Testament demonstrates to me that you can't have the possibility of quietism. And that word appears repeatedly. Ephesians 4:3, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit." 2 Timothy 2:15, "Make every effort to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman doesn't need to be ashamed." Hebrews 4:9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Wonderful, rest. So verse 11, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience." 2 Peter 3:14, "Make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with Him." 2 Peter 1:5, it says, "Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to your goodness knowledge, your knowledge self-control, your self-control perseverance, your perseverance godliness, your godliness brotherly kindness, and to your brotherly kindness love." And then he says, "For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Christian life is a life of strenuous effort, and without that effort, you will become ineffective and unproductive. Dave read in Philippians 3 a moment ago about Paul's desire to somehow attain the resurrection from the dead. And in verse 12, he says, here's how he did it. "I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining on towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." He's straining, he's striving, he's struggling, he's pressing. It's effort. 1 Corinthians 9:24, he says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one man gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. He says, think about it like this, like it's a race and there's only one person that's going to make it to heaven. Work as if that were true. Work hard. Put forth that kind of effort. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. I beat my body and make it my slave, Paul says, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. God has given us armor. He's given us the sword of the Spirit. What are we supposed to do with that? Just stare at it? The sword of the Spirit. I mean, it's a sword. And then he says in that chapter, he says, our struggle's not against flesh and blood. We're in a struggle. Now, that's hand-to-hand combat. If you're in hand-to-hand combat that involves a sword, you better not be very passive. You need effort. Hebrews 6:12, we do not want you to become lazy. And in Matthew 25, we learn the frightening thing that on Judgment Day, God will say to some, Christ will say to some, you wicked, lazy servant. So, all that to say that obedience is required for the Christian. And Paul here is just simply reminding them, he's saying, just as you've always lived a life of obedience, you've done it great up till now, keep that up, but keep it up with humility. And he throws this in too. This is great. Look at verse 12, back to Philippians 2. He says, therefore, dear friends, just as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. That's great. You know, that's really high praise. Because what he's saying there is, you know, if you think about it, everybody's on their best behavior when the apostle Paul's around. Right? I mean, you're there, right there, and the apostle's there. I mean, obviously, you're going to be on your best behavior. But he says, now that I'm gone, you're even more obedient. You know, a good test of character is what you do with your freedom. Freedom is always a great test of character. What do you do with your free time? What do you do with your free money? How do you spend your free time with your thoughts? What do you do when you're alone? What do you do when you have freedom? That's a good picture of your character, because there's what you do is determined by one of two things. It's either determined by external pressure or internal righteousness, internal principle. And spiritual maturity is when you do what you do based on internal principle, not just external pressure. Because if you do what's godly and right just because of external pressure, then when there's external pressure to do what's wrong, then you'll do what's wrong. And so it's crucial that we get to the point where we're like the Philippians here, and we're governed by internal principle. And they were. And so he says, continue that obedience with fear and trembling, with humility. Now we're back to the main point. Now, I want you to think about this, because this is a tough thing for us, for our society. Again, our society absolutely does not like the concept of humility, and they are not into fear and trembling. Humble obedience is absolutely lost in our culture. People have the attitude, I make my own decisions, I control my own life, I control my destiny, I'm in control, I don't have to answer to anybody, I'm a self-made man. And if you have authority in this world over a whole lot of people that they have to answer to you, you're considered successful. But if you're the guy down there at the bottom, people think, well, you're not getting anywhere in life. Even though you have the same place in life that the Lord Jesus Christ had, the most influential human being ever to live, Almighty God in human flesh, a servant. Just look at all the heroes on TV. You know, turn on some cop show or something, and there's always some detective who's the hero, and he's always some loose cannon that's disobedient. Everything he does, he disobeys what he's supposed to do. He will not follow authority, and he won't respond to authority. He won't be submissive. And if he ever does submit, it's out of arrogance and disrespect. What a contrast when a follower of Christ comes along and says, you know what, I'm a subordinate. I take orders. I'm not able to run my own life. I answer to God. God made me what I am. Now, immediately, you might think in your mind, okay, but how can that humility really be genuine? I mean, I can walk around and say, oh, I'm lowly, I'm this or that, you know, whatever. But, you know, the fact is, if I'm supposed to put effort into the Christian life, and so I'm working hard, and I'm putting effort in everything. This guy over here is not putting any effort in anything. He's just laying around. How can I honestly be humble? I mean, can I take some pride in the fact that I've worked hard and he didn't? How can my humility be genuine, since I'm the one that chose to do the hard work and he chose not to? The answer to that is in verse 13. Now look at verse 13. He says, be humble, do it in fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God who works in you. Now, all of you know that, and it's always hard as a preacher. You know, when you're trying to preach something that everybody's always heard and everybody always knows, and it's one of those truths that just bounces right off your skull because you've heard it so many times. You think, oh, yeah, I know that. God works in me. But I want you to think for a minute. What does that mean? What exactly does God do in you? Does he force you to do things against your will? No. So what does it mean? Let's see if we can explore that for a minute. It is God who works in you. Now, we know that. Romans 8:29, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He's working in you to conform you to Christ's image. We call this sanctification, this process of becoming more Christ-like. 2 Corinthians 3:5, we were not competent in ourselves, but our competence comes from Christ. He has made us competent. He worked in us. He's changing us. That wonderful verse in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with an ever-increasing glory. Day by day, you're becoming more and more transformed into the glorious image of Christ. Colossians 3:10 says, your new self is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. So we understand that. We understand we're growing. We understand God is growing us. We understand God's working salvation in us. But how does he do it? What exactly does he do inside you to bring about the righteous life that he desires? I want to explore this because there are some people that will say, well, he does it in opposition to your own will. Your will is in bondage to sin. It's utterly evil. And so God simply overrides your will and replaces your sins with good works. Another category of people have come along and says, no, that's not really quite it. God works in you in spite of your will. Really, it doesn't even matter what you decide or what you do because God will work around it. And then a third view is people say, well, no, those two aren't right. Actually, what happens is God works in cooperation with your will. That is, he supplies the strength. And you can either utilize that strength or ignore that strength. He gives you the ability to be righteous, and then you can either choose to act on that or not. And so what ultimately happens is ultimately up to you, but God will at least provide the resources. And this is the most common view in evangelical circles. Almost every commentary I read said this. Most people settle on that third option. And that's why so many Christians are so discouraged with their sin. They don't seem to have the will to resist certain temptations, and they fall time after time. And if all God does is provide me with the strength, but I don't have the will to act on it, what hope do I have? I need to change my will. How do I do that? Actually, I don't believe any of those three options really square with what Scripture actually says. So let's look at that. How does God bring about righteousness in our lives? How does God change us while still leaving our free will intact? Think about what determines your actions. Now just think this through. Everything you do, here's why you did it. It started with a desire for something. Like, for instance, you get out of bed in the morning because you have a desire to make a living. If you get to your job, or you have to face some difficult situation with some relationship, but you do it because you have a desire for that to be rectified, taken care of. So everything you do begins with some desire for something, and once that desire gets up to the point where you want that outcome more than any alternative, then you go to the next step and you make a decision. Starts with a desire. Now you've gotten to the point you make a decision. You say, okay, I'm going to go ahead and do it. And then the third step is resulting from that, you get to the point where you actually go ahead and do it. Now you can short-circuit the process along the way. Sometimes you have a desire that doesn't lead to a decision, or a decision that doesn't lead to an action. But every action came because it started out with a desire, then it went to a decision, and then you went ahead and carried it out. That's why you do everything that you do. So, how does God affect righteousness in you? Here's what he does. Look at verse 13. He works in you to will and to act. Your will is what generates your desires and your decisions, and your actions are obviously what it's talking about here when it says to act. He works on our desires and our actions. That's not quietism. He doesn't obey for us. We're responsible to obey, and we're culpable if we disobey. So how do we harmonize the fact that we have responsibility on one hand, and on the other hand, God is the author of our spiritual lives? Just the way Paul says it here. One way to think about it is the fact that we work on obedience. He works on us. It's our responsibility to work on obeying. It's his responsibility to work on us. Everything is determined by your will and your actions. Everything you do. God does not override your will. He works good in your lives, but only through your will and your actions. Ultimately, you end up doing the things that you desire and then you decide to do from your own will. Your own will. You are where you are because God worked to influence your will and your actions. Isaiah 26:12 says, "All that we have accomplished, you have done for us." We accomplished it. We decided to do it, but you worked that in us. So if you obey, it's you who is obeying. But then once you do it, you look back and you realize that you were influenced by God to do that. That's why it's so wrong to understate your righteousness. Now, you need to maintain humility, but you don't want to have a false humility where you understate the godliness and righteousness that God has worked in your life. We go around saying, "Oh, I'm worthless. I'm nothing but sin." And in fact, there's been thousands and thousands and thousands of godly actions, godly thoughts, godly motivations that have been worked in your life over the years. And for you to ignore all that is to really almost blaspheme God, because it's God who's worked that in you. We need to recognize our own godliness just so that we can properly praise God for his work. So, God does not override your will, he influences it. And it's still your will. But God is at work inside you, repairing loose wire over here, and fixing some little, reattaching some dead connection over here, and repairing things, influencing you. Now, how exactly does he influence you? It doesn't say here, which means we don't need to know. I'm sure there's countless ways. Countless. Beyond what we could, maybe he brings some memory into your mind right at the right moment that'll have an effect on you. Maybe he causes you to walk into a certain situation where you'll be surrounded by certain people that'll have some effect on you, on your will. We know he uses trials to shape you. He'll bring other people into your life who will influence your will. Maybe you do some good thing. And at the moment you do that very good thing, God will reach right inside your soul and connect that good thing with some good feeling. So you're more likely to do that in the future. Maybe he makes a connection in your heart between some sin and some unfavorable feeling, so that you'll begin to develop an aversion to that sin that you otherwise wouldn't have if he weren't working in you. All kinds of intangible ways. Maybe he opens your eyes to certain truths that will cause you to go down a certain path. He maybe gives you a sense of discomfort with your present spiritual condition that motivates you. And that's a big part of what he does. You ever get tears in your eyes because you are so sick and tired of the same sin, fighting on the same battlefront over and over? That's God. That frustration, that's God working on your will. Maybe he comes in and he generates an appetite inside you for virtue and godliness and righteousness and holiness. Maybe you read some book about a righteous person, some Bible character or some biography or something, and all of a sudden you just feel this drive in your heart to be like that. And that's God working on your will. Whatever the method God uses, it's important just to keep two things in mind, two vital truths that we need to make sure we don't lose sight of. Number one, we are responsible to carry out our salvation. We're responsible to be obedient. Don't ever develop some theological system that says that takes responsibility away from you, because that's clear in Scripture. Secondly, once we do obey, we need to maintain humility, because when we look back, we'll see that it was God who worked in us to influence us to act the way we did. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Let me show you an example of this. This is a great example about how work goes along with humility. This is Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. And I just want to show you this just to let you know that these are not contradictory truths. They always go together all the way through Scripture. Verse 10, by the grace of God, Paul says, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. Paul was a great apostle. He was an amazing man. He was an incredible guy. He spread the gospel around the world. I mean, he wrote 13 books in the New Testament. He was probably the single most influential human being ever to live outside of Christ. Or Adam, I suppose. A couple others. But anyway, since Christ, certainly the most influential human being. He's an amazing man. And he doesn't take credit here. He says, God did it. It was the grace of God. It's because of him that made me what I am. He caused all this. And it's his gracious gift. It's undeserved. Now, how did that happen? How exactly did God do that? I mean, how did he get to the point where he was such a great man? Did Paul just lay in bed and stay in bed and say, I'm letting go and letting God? What did he do? Did he put forth any effort? Look at the rest of the verse. He says, no, I worked harder than all of them. Talking about the other apostles. He worked hard. Paul was what he was because he worked harder than all the other apostles worked. He put forth effort. God made him great, but he didn't do it in opposition to Paul's own will. He somehow influenced Paul's will so that Paul ended up, by his own free will, deciding to work harder than everybody else worked. It's illustrated, this principle is illustrated in the Exodus. Don't turn here, but if you just picture in your mind's eye, Moses is leading the people of Israel away from Egypt. They're running away. Pharaoh changed his mind already, and Pharaoh's coming after him with the army. They're fleeing this army. They don't have weapons. They don't know how to fight anyway. They get cornered now with this sea. They run into the Red Sea. Here they are. They can't go anywhere. They turn around. Here comes this Pharaoh's army coming to slaughter them. And so they get a little uptight. And so they talk to Moses. And Moses says this. In Exodus 14:13, Moses says, do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance Yahweh will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. Yahweh will fight for you. You need only to be still. He says, just stand there and watch the salvation of God. And then immediately God responds, just like this. Very next verse, God says, God shoots back, says, then Yahweh said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites, move on! Moses had it half right. It's not stand still and watch the salvation of Yahweh. It's move on and watch the salvation of Yahweh. And now God miraculously saved them, right? Who saved them? Themselves? Was it their fast running that did it? No. It was totally a miracle of God, and yet God first required them to get moving. That event, I believe, is a great illustration of the way God works in our hearts. He tells us to move on, and then he works in our hearts. So, the fact that it's God who works in you is not a motivation for inaction. It should be a motivation for tremendous action and activity and effort. Especially when you read the very last part. Look at the, and we'll wrap it up with this part, but why does God do it? Look at this. Look how it ends in Philippians 2. It's important for us to know what God's motivation is so that we'll know how committed he is to it. We need to know how important this is to God. He says, he works in you to will and to act according to, or better, for the sake of, or in order to achieve his good pleasure, is the word. His good pleasure. That's why he's doing it. Now, is that an astonishing thought? You can do something that will bring God pleasure? That just seems unbelievable. Daryl Ferguson could just, by willing something, bring satisfaction to the heart of Almighty God? Incredible. Now, we said several weeks ago, uppermost in God's own mind and his priority is his own glory. And his own pleasures. Because the pleasures of God are the highest reality there is. They're the most important thing there is in the universe. And so that's the greatest thing. And so God has that as his highest priority. And he is all powerful. There's nothing that deters him from accomplishing that in which he delights the most. And he delights in you being a certain way. And so he's at work inside you bringing that about. part of his delight. That's part of his joy. Your obedience is important to him. It glorifies him. Every time you obey, it announces to the whole universe that God is worthy of your trust. He's a more worthy object of your pleasure than the enticements around you. Any carnal desire. Now think about this. If you were a little kid, and your mother, for her own good pleasure, was cleaning up the living room, because she wanted a nice, clean living room, you would be ill-advised to come in there at that moment and start throwing dirt and everything all over the place, right? All the moms are, right. I mean, if you do anything to that living room while she's laboring hard to clean it, you'd better do whatever it is you're doing with fear and trembling, right? Right. If your spouse is laboring hard to do the dishes out of an intense desire for a clean kitchen, you'd be ill-advised to go in there while that's happening and make a big mess and then walk away, right? If you do anything to that kitchen at that moment, when your spouse is laboring hard to clean it, you do whatever you do with fear and trembling. That is, you take it very seriously and be careful what you do. Now, think about this passage. Take a moment to think about God. God the person. Not some floating force out there, not some impersonal, ethereal, vague, abstract cloud or concept. Think about the person with intelligence and emotion and a will and attention. He has that attention fixed on you where he is laboring, working on you, working inside you, trying to influence your will, laboring at shaping your will and your actions to bring about that which is very important to him, that which brings about his highest pleasure, that which he delights in. It's a high priority to him, and he's working to bring that about. With that in mind, it is with fear and trembling that you will or do anything. Right? The fear and trembling is not talking about being afraid of judgment someday. If I disobey, God's going to judge me for that. That's not the idea here. Sometimes it is, but not here. It's not a fear of what he may do to me. Get this. It's a fear of what I might do to him. To his work. This should be a constant, constant motivation for us. I can't tell you the impact this study this week has had on my heart. It's just amazing. I mean, every time I face just the least little temptation, all this come rushing into my mind, and I just think about how God is working hard earnestly in my heart towards the opposite of what I'm tempted to do right now. How could I do that? How could I just splatter mud all over his masterpiece that he's doing? Think about your own life right now. What point of obedience needs attention? What relationship needs a change? What earthly thing is there that's weighing your life down and keeping you from full commitment? Ask God right now, what, God, do you want me to give up? What do you want me to start doing? What do you want me to want more or to want less? Change my heart, O God. Make it always true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you. You're the potter, and I'm the clay. Mold me and make me. This is what I pray. This must be a constant awareness. Every moment of life, God is at work in you, accomplishing a great thing that brings him pleasure. Oh, it's only with fear and trembling that we would decide or will or do anything. There's never a moment when you can say, I can safely spend this moment in neglect of my soul. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work, you say it, within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Perhaps you need to take a moment just now, as we prepare to sing again, to make a decision in your life.